I invite you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. To 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to pick up in verse 12, which is where we left off last time. As you're turning there, think for a moment about the way we answer objections to the faith or the ways in which we might argue for Christianity. And some of those are good arguments, and I think biblical arguments, and some of them are bad arguments, what we might call bad apologetics. And one bad apologetic goes like this, and I'm pretty familiar with it because I used to use it myself. The argument goes like this. Well, if, maybe Christianity's right and maybe it's wrong, but if I'm right about Christianity and you're wrong, then I'm going to know eternal peace and security and joy in Christ, and you're going to perish in eternal condemnation. But if you're right that your atheism or agnosticism or whatever it is, if you're right that that's true and I'm wrong about Christianity, then it still gave me a great sense of peace in this life and joy that you as an agnostic or an atheist never knew. And so just for those pragmatic reasons alone, my Christianity is better than your non-Christianity. Now, I made that argument in college with some people, and you've probably read it or heard it yourself somewhere, and yet I would say that the Apostle Paul thinks that kind of an argument is absolutely absurd. In fact, Paul would say that kind of thinking is miserably pathetic. Hear what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would now show us not just the truth of the cross and the resurrection of Christ, but the absurdity of anything else. And Lord, show us this so that we might be strengthened and established all the more in the assurance and the hope of the salvation that we have in Christ. Not only that we would rest in it, but that we would proclaim it boldly, for Christ's sake. Amen. One Greek philosopher, probably some 2,000 years ago, said, "The resurrection is the hope of swine." And the reason this philosopher said that is he thought the idea of a resurrection was absurd, and in fact, in Greek thinking, who would want such a thing? Because to the Greeks, the spiritual was good and the physical was bad. And so the best thing for the spiritual was to become liberated from the physical, never to have to return to it again. The best thing for us, according to Greek Platonic thinking, would be to one day become disembodied souls that would no longer be imprisoned in the shell of a body again. And so there were those in Greco-Roman culture that would have tended toward the denial of the resurrection. And so what Paul does, as one commentator says, Paul sets up some theological dominoes and he begins to knock them over. And he says, if Christ, well in verse 12, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? And then he says this in 13 and 14, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, Not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then... Here are some of the ramifications. Similarly, he says in 16:17, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, He goes on with some more of the ramifications. Now, Paul repeatedly says, if Christ isn't raised, then certain things are true. But we can also understand, as we work our way through this passage, that because Christ is raised, the exact opposite of those things is true. He begins in verse 14, making the point, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. He says, again, look at verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Our message, our proclamation, it is vain. It is void of the truth. It has no reality. It has no power. And if Christ has not been raised, it's not just that our proclamation has no power. Your faith is also void of all truth and reality and power. Now again, go back to that opening illustration for Paul. There's no idea of, well, if it's not true, the faith can still serve a good purpose. That's not what Paul says at all. What Paul says is, if Christ's resurrection is not true, then our message is vain. Your faith is vain. Because Christ, throughout His ministry, He connected, every time that He touched on the reality of the resurrection, He connected His power to save to the reality of His resurrection. Or to quote someone else, the dead cannot save the living. The dead have no ability to do that. Only the living can save those who are dead and make them living. Or to say it another way, you notice here, the Bible is more honest and consistent than we often tend to be. Paul says that our message and our faith is in something real. If Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith is futile. But Christ has been raised, and that means that your faith is in something real. If people have a bad habit, and maybe people have always tended to do this, but I think we see it in our day, we see examples of it. People will very often use this phrase, well, he's a deeply spiritual person. She's just a very, very spiritual person, but there's no explanation of what that means. The reality is we're all spiritual people. We're all we've all been made in the image of God, meaning we have a soul. We have not just a body, but a soul. And yet people today will often try to make spiritual things vague and esoteric and incomprehensible and just confusing, clouded and missed. And it's really no different than the Gnosticism of 2,000 years ago. But the reality of spiritual things with regard to Christianity, they're not that vague. They're not esoteric and incomprehensible. There are certain things that are very straightforward and comprehensible. And one of them is this, the good news. The good news that God made all things. And it's not just that we have evidence of that all around us in creation and evidence of that within us in the fact that we have a conscience and an innate knowledge that there is a God before whom we'll stand. It's not just those things, but the Bible explains to us who God is. And it shows us not just the good news of what He did to save, but the bad news that we sinned against Him, that we turned in rebellion against Him, that we deserve His wrath and condemnation. And yet, God sent His Son. God came in the second person of the Godhead, Christ Jesus, and took upon Himself a human body and lived in our place and died in our place. He lived the life that we should have lived, obeying the whole law of God. He died the death that we deserve to die, to suffer the wrath and penalty of God. And now He has been raised and lives to intercede for us. If Christ isn't raised, then our faith is futile. But because Christ really is raised, our faith is in something real. Because He's raised, we have a faith founded in the reality of what God has done to save not just souls, but to save us body and soul. But there's a second thing that we notice in verse 15. If Christ isn't raised, then the gospel is a lie. Look at what Paul says. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. We are pseudo-witnesses of God because we've testified about God, or it could also be translated, we've testified against God. And Charles Hodge, in his commentary on Corinthians, the old Princeton theologian, said, what Paul is saying here is, if Christ isn't raised, then we are guilty of deliberate falsehood. It's not just that we've sort of missed it or not said it the right way. We're liars, and we're guilty of a deliberate travesty against the truth. And of course, it would be, Paul, from what he has said in the passage that we saw last Sunday evening, he's made the point that it would really be absurd to think such a thing. Look back up at verses 5 and following. He says that Christ appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And so Paul has already said, again, we're not just going back to some great spiritual teachings. We're going back to certain historic realities. Christ died, and he really died, and then he rose. And it's not just that he rose and nobody could find any evidence. It's not just that there was an empty tomb and, what happened? Did they steal the body? Did he rise? What happened? No, he makes the point that clearly Christ rose because he appeared to Cephas or Peter. And then he appeared to the 12. And then he appeared to 500 people at one time. Paul says most of whom are still alive today. You can go back and confirm the sources. You can go back to the original sources. You can talk to these people. And they'll tell you that they saw him. They'll tell you that they were with him bodily, physically. They really saw that he was there. And then to James, the Lord's brother. And then to others. And then finally to Paul. And Paul is saying, again, we saw this last week, I who sought to squash the church, to refute the gospel, to prove it wrong, to make people turn away from it. I, who had every reason not to believe it, was faced with him right in front of my face. I couldn't deny that he was there. And so, best case scenario, all of these people just conspired to start a religion, but Paul says it's not the best case scenario. If Christ has not been raised, then we're all just a bunch of liars who have propagated this colossal conspiracy to mislead and deceive. And it's really not just a sin against the people that we would deceive. It would ultimately be a sin against God that we would say such a thing if Christ has not been raised. But because Christ has been raised, the good news of Christ is true. We are not false witnesses against God. We are witnesses of the truth of what God has done to save sinners in Christ. You know, again, we need to love the brutal honesty of the Bible. The Bible doesn't sidestep and say, well, maybe it's true, maybe it's not, but if it makes you feel good, just go with that. That is not what the Bible does. That is not what God does in His Word. That is not what God, through Paul, says to us this evening. He's brutally honest. He says, it is black or it is white. It is one of these things or it is the other. You cannot have it both ways. If Christ is not raised, then at best, these 500 decided to believe what they wanted to believe, and it's absurd to think that 500 plus people would all just sort of come to that conclusion together. The truth is that if Christ has not been raised, the gospel is a lie. But if the resurrection is true, if it is true that Christ was raised and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12 and then to 500 and then to James and then to the rest of the apostles and finally to Paul, if it is true that he did all of those things, and if it's true, and by the way, keep in mind, what was the Jewish refutation? You remember this from, I believe it's the Gospel of Matthew. What was the Jewish way of refuting the empty tomb and the testimony of all these people? It was not to produce a body and say, look, here he is, and that's not raised. That's not what they could do. What did they have to do? They had to come up with a story that had no supporting evidence. The story was this: well, if the tomb's empty, they must have stolen the body. That was the best that they could do. That was the best that they could come up with. And even they had to come up with a story because they had no proof. But on the other hand, if Christ really has been raised, then the gospel is not a lie. The gospel is true. And that means everybody has to deal with the gospel. People have to deal with the gospel. As he goes on in verses 17 and 18, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." If Christ is not raised, then your faith is futile. Now, it's a slightly different word than vain. Vain, which meant void of all truth, reality, or power. Futile means useless, of no effect. If Christ has not been raised, then that means there is no atonement. That means then that there is no pardon for sin. That means that everyone who dies in their sins and suffers the just penalty for sin in the eternity of hell. If Christ, these are the only two options you've got. If there is to be salvation, then Christ must have been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then we are all, Paul says, still dead in our sins. But if Christ has been raised, the converse is logically true. If Christ has been raised, then there is salvation possible from sin in Him. If Christ has been raised, then those who are resting in Christ are not still in their sins. They've been saved from their sin. I mean, Christian, think about that. That means that in Christ you've been saved from sin. You've been delivered from the bondage of sin. You've been delivered from the misery of sin. You've had removed from you the guilt of sin. You no longer face the penalty of sin. All of that because Christ died for sinners. Christ became sin in our place, as the Scriptures say elsewhere, meaning that He took upon Himself the penalty for our sin. But if Christ has not been raised, then we're dead in our sins. We're still in our sins. The only hope to be delivered from sin, saved from sin, is if Christ has been raised. You know, we live in a world, we're reminded on this, you know, this is 9/11, 15th anniversary of 9/11. And some of us, we were talking this morning, some of us, we remember where we were when that happened. One of us sitting around the table was in high school. And others of us, I remember I was at work here at the church. And the secretary stuck her head in the office and said, "A plane flew into the World Trade Center." And I said, "Really?" And I turned around, I reached around, I turned on a radio. And again, many of you would have similar stories of things that we began to hear. And then for the last 15 years, but this has been going on, again, many of us, you know, we can think back to World War II era even. We live in a world of pain and suffering and evil and hatred and destruction. And really, it's always been that way. You know, I mean, if you go back and you look at even the history of the last century, there were people who were just certain, given World War I, that Jesus must be coming back. I mean, it must be the end of the world. And then there were people who thought in World War II, well, I mean, this must really be the end of the world. And if you go back to the fall of the Roman Empire 1600 years before that, Christians were saying, well, this must really be the end of the world. There have been hard things happening in our world as long as man has been here. Since Cain murdered Abel, we have seen man murder man. And we've seen sickness, and we've seen disease, and we've seen all manner of things. But here's the thing that we have to remember. All those things are really not the problem. All of those things are nothing more than different evidences or facets of the real root problem, and that is sin. Our problem is sin. Now, let me stop for a second. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're saying, well, here's my problem. My problem is my health. My problem is my marriage. My problem is my family. My problem is my resources. My problem is my situation in life and my opportunities or my lack of opportunities. That's my problem. No, 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 no. None of those are your problem. Your problem is sin. My ultimate root problem is sin. But the sad irony is we tend to go through life wanting to find some answer other than the root problem of sin, or some answer that will not make us face the root problem of the reality of sin. You know, we tend to go through life wanting people to affirm that we're really good and assure us that it's not that bad. And so we ask questions for which we really don't want the answer. Do you like my hair? Does this make me look big? The way I said that, did it sound okay? The test came back okay, didn't they, doctor? We ask questions all the time for which we really want someone to affirm for us it's all okay and to assure us that it's really not that bad. And the message of the Scriptures is, it is incomprehensibly worse than you think. Because from the very fall of our first parents in the garden, we have been born in the bondage and the misery and the death of sin. And what we need is not more savings in our retirement, or to get admitted to a certain college, or to get married, or to have children, or to have friends, or to get rid of this disease, or whatever it might be. Those are not the things we need. What we desperately need is to be saved from sin. And if Christ has not been raised, there is no way on earth, no way in the cosmos for you to be saved from sin. But because Christ has been raised, you and I, Christian, are saved from sin. And one day we will be saved from all even the remnants of sin. You know what? If you're in Christ, that means you have been saved from sin. You have been saved from its bondage and its misery and its penalty. But honestly, and if you've been walking with Christ any time, you've known this frustration. Doesn't the remnant of it still drive you nuts? The ugly thoughts that jump into your mind when someone changes lanes in a way that did not accommodate your plans today. The ugly and self-absorbed and hateful thoughts that in your mind, that you think them about that classmate, or you think them about that coworker, or you think them about someone else, and you are so glad that you got a filter that nobody heard what went through your mind. Maybe you even live in dread of the thought that one day you'll lose that filter and what's in your mind will start to come out. And praise the Lord, there will come a day when we will be delivered even from the remnants of our sin. There will be no remaining influences of our sin. It will be fully and finally removed from us, even as its bondage and penalty has been already. But if Christ hasn't been raised, we don't have any of that. Our faith is futile. The gospel's a lie. We're still in our sins. But Paul goes on and says something else in verse 19. I remember reading this, and this was what changed it for me in college to quit using that bad apologetic. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If our hope in Christ has just been something that we have believed for this life, then we are pathetic losers already. Remember, again, what Paul is saying, it's, you know, we can't have it both ways. We can't deny the resurrection of Christ, but then know all of the blessings and benefits of being a Christian. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile, the gospel is a lie, we're still in our sins, and we're pathetic already because, again, remember the context. The context is the first century church. So what's happening in the first century church? It's not just that Christians are turning from paganism to follow Christ. What else is happening to Christians in the first century church? They're turning from paganism to follow Christ, and there are people saying, "What do you mean you won't bow to the emperor? What do you mean our idols are worthless? Who in the world are you to come in here and tell us that we have to turn from our sin and trust in Christ?" One of my favorites in Acts is, "Who are you to send the demon out of our servant girl so that we can't make any more money off of her?" I mean, you know, it's just, who are you to come in here and pronounce condemnation on us and judgment? And, you know, in fact, remember, this is first century Greco-Roman world. The answer to that was, we don't have to put up with you. We'll drive you from this town. We'll take your stuff. We'll follow you to the next one. We'll continue to make your life miserable. We'll take you and we'll put you in the Colosseum. We'll sew you up in the skins of animals. And then we'll turn the dogs or the lions loose on you. Christians, they didn't just turn from paganism to Christ in the first century. They often lost everything. Charles Hodge said it this way, "Without Him, they are yet in their sins, under the curse of the law, unreconciled to God, having no hope, and without God in the world, and yet subject to all the peculiar trials incident to a Christian profession, which in the apostolic age often included the loss of all things." And so what Paul is saying is, we have made our own lives miserable now, and it will do us no good in the end. We are pathetic already. There is a sense in which Paul is saying, if none of this is true, all we've done is make our short, miserable lives harder than they even need to be. Have you ever known anyone who made their life harder than it needed to be? You know, every once in a while, my kids might come home from school and say, "Well, there's this kid, Dad, and you know, this is what he's doing, and he's just making his life hard. I mean, he doesn't understand the way that he's coming across to other people, and maybe he doesn't mean it, or maybe he does, but he is making his own life hard by functioning the way that he is among other people." Or maybe you've known a coworker. You know, just the way that he or she interacted with people, the times that they would pick and choose, the battles that they would pick and choose. And sometimes you just think, you know, I mean, why are you making your life that hard? You know, as Bible-believing evangelical Christians of a Reformed persuasion, that's hard enough. And sometimes we can still find ourselves in various ways making our lives harder than it needs to be. But now Paul would say that all of those things are nothing compared to what it is to say that you're claiming to follow Christ, and if none of this is true, then you're making your life infinitely harder than it has to be. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We are the most pathetic people on earth. On the other hand, if Christ has been raised, it is the lost who are pitiful. So ask yourself, do you look and see the lost as pitiful? You know, I really appreciated this this past Wednesday evening in our prayer time. We were talking about praying for the advance of the gospel. And in so many words, I'm gonna boil it down, but James's wife Elizabeth said, we need to pray for the people who have it all together. We need to pray for the people who live in the nice neighborhood, who go to the good schools, who have all the resources, all the things that someone could want. They seem to be successful. They seem to be prominent, well-known, well-liked. They have everything that someone could want. They want for nothing. They've got it all together, and yet they're lost. And yeah, I think the reality is sometimes we look at those people and wish we could change places with them now, but still be headed to the same place for eternity, when we need to look at those poor souls and see them as in dead and in the bondage of their sin and misery now. And so, yes, you and I may encounter hard things now, but there is joy and peace in Christ, and we have a hope that is beyond right now because Christ is raised. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile, the gospel's a lie, we're still in our sins, and we're pathetic already. But because Christ has been raised, we have life and salvation and deliverance and joy and peace and hope and all of the things that we have already in Him now and will have fully realized in eternity one day. If Christ isn't raised, then none of this makes any sense, and none of this has any point, what it means to profess Christ and walk with Christ. But because He is, we have hope and joy and peace in Him. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise You for the hope and the joy, the life and the peace that is ours in Christ. And Lord, we pray that You would make us know it in fuller and fuller measure. Lord, we pray that You would increase our boldness, our confidence, that our faith is rooted in real things, in the reality of You, the one true God who spoke all things into existence by the word of Your power, who preserves and governs all of Your creatures and all of their actions, who in the fullness of time sent Your Son to be born of a woman, born in the likeness of human flesh, to live and die and rise for our salvation. Lord, make us increasingly confident in the reality of these truths, so that we would walk in the joy of Your salvation, so that we would proclaim with boldness before the lost that truth that they desperately need. Father, we pray that You would not let us think of our faith in terms of vague and incomprehensible things, but Lord, press home to us the truth of how we have been saved in Christ, that we might offer ourselves up to You, body and soul, more and more in this age until the day when we do so perfectly in the age to come. All through Christ we pray. Amen. Take your hymnals and turn together to hymn number 500.